Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We are nearing the end of this Old Testament book of Ezekiel. We'll be in chapter 46 today. If you're an American, I'd like to say Happy Independence Day. If you're a Christian, I'd like to say Happy Dependence Day. You know what I mean. We're not going to open the phone lines up here today because we are pre-recorded on this holiday, July 5th. But we welcome Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, for our conversation on Ezekiel 46. Good morning, sir.
Well, good morning. Did you have a nice 4th of July?
I hope that I will have did.
How does one put that in the pluperfect?
That's exactly right. That's the way it is in the Hebrew.
Ah, okay.
It's just a curious translation. As we sit here, I'm looking forward to a wonderful 4th of July. And when people hear this, I will have had a wonderful 4th of July. So it kind of works like that.
Indeed.
Summer's going fast.
Boy, it is. It's 4th of July reading.
Yeah.
5th.
Yeah.
Crying out loud.
Yeah. And
half over.
Ezekiel's going fast. We are in the last chapters of this book. We're going to be turning our attention to Galatians, Ephesians, General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's how I remember that. I got that tip from one of you guys.
Pretty good. Not me.
You're not you?
No, I wasn't quick enough for
Galatians,
that
Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're going to even break the chapters up.
Whoa.
And take a little more time in them than we usually do, so I'm looking
okay.
forward to that. We'll finish up Ezekiel here in the next couple of days. And as I said, no telephone calls today because we are pre-recorded on this holiday. So as we dive into chapter 46, let's begin in prayer. Pastor.
Sure. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you give us in our country. We thank you for its freedom and for the opportunity that we have to serve you according to the way that our conscience dictates to us. We thank you that you have procured for us the freedom that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, freedom from sin and death and from the power of the devil. We thank you that in his resurrection you have defeated the powers that were over us and that you have shared his victory with us. We pray that you would help us to see that we are dependent upon you each day of our lives, that we depend upon you for our righteousness, that we depend upon you for our forgiveness, and that we depend upon you for every good that we receive. We ask that you would make us continually grateful for all of these gifts, and that you would open our hearts by the power of your Spirit this morning to receive your word. We ask that as we study, that we may gain understanding, and with our understanding may also gain wisdom, grow in faith, and in our desire to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, this concluding segment, and it seems as if we have just a distant memory now of all of the judgment and condemnational language that we studied for what seemed like day after day after day as we went through the first 33 chapters or thereabouts of Ezekiel. Now, it's a much happier feel. There's hope. There's good news in these final chapters. In the chapters 40 through 48, we have come back from the judgment and calamity language, gone through the resurrection language of Ezekiel 37, and sort of back into the Torah. We're talking about the structure of the temple and the activities of the priests and how the land ought to be allotted, all that stuff that is reminiscent of the Torah. It makes me feel like we're going back to something. But in my self-study Bible here, the way they have broken this book up into its various sections, they have these chapters 40 through 48 identified this way in the outline, vision of the new covenant of peace in terms of the old covenant's religious and civic life. So are we looking forward, or are we looking backward in these chapters and in context as we talk about the duties of the prince today in 46? Forward or backward?
I think we're looking forward. And the reason I say I think we're looking forward is because in chapter 46 we hear about the hereditary rules that govern the prince. And if we're thinking about that, how the inheritance passed down, legacy is passed down from one generation to the next of the kings. It would give us the idea that there are going to be future kings. In our case, we know that there weren't many after this. As a matter of fact, this was probably the last one in Judah, but that there would be a king who would follow, and that one would be an eternal king. That's the Messiah himself. So indeed, this does give us that kind of a hope, and I think it is a looking forward. But it looks forward with a knowledge, with a thorough knowledge of what had been passed. It doesn't simply reiterate what had gone on in Numbers in the giving of the ceremonial laws regarding things that we see here today. But it's part of that knowledge of what had gone on before. And so now, as this vision is given to Ezekiel, and this is part of a vision, he walks around the temple with a guide, with an angel as his guide, he is given these words here from the Sovereign Lord, and the angel is not very far off. His angelic guide is still around. So this is still part of that vision. That vision is not of a restoration of everything that had been, but moving on. It's going beyond what had been. And now the new covenant that God is instituting is going to be better.
If I had been a resident of Judea or Old Testament Israel, had been carried off into exile to Babylon, maybe had seen my family slaughtered before my eyes because the judgment was severe.
Mm-hmm.
And I either was pining away in Babylon or maybe even having come back after the exile. Perhaps the only thing that would matter to me would be to rebuild that temple, to get that temple rebuilt, and to restore Jerusalem.
It could be.
But maybe all these visions that we have in chapters 40 through 48 are bigger than just rebuilding the building, rebuilding the temple. Which is the more important?
Well, we know from the experience of Ezra and Nehemiah that the people, although some of them were anxious to rebuild the temple, many of them were not. They were more anxious to rebuild their own homes, and they were even more anxious to rebuild their own homes and plant their own vineyards than they were to repair the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the two necessary things that are seen, and that is, number one, to build that wall of Jerusalem so that people can be protected from enemies who were a very real threat at the time. And the other is to get the temple rebuilt so that the worship of God and the sacrifices that were made can take place again. Now, you have to remember that as Ezekiel sees this, if I'm not mistaken, this is part of the post-587 experience of the people in Judah where the temple was destroyed. So what he is seeing here is indeed a vision. If he sees the places of the temple and says he gets led around the temple, it is a promise of that which will be in the future. And therefore, the covenant that God makes with his people is going to be a different and a better covenant.
You probably don't know the answer to this. Maybe you do, but since the temple was destroyed in 580-something B.C.,
yes,
and since there was a temple for Jesus to walk in somewhere around 30 A.D., when did that temple come into existence? Was it hundreds of years later, or was it...
No, it was about 70 years later.
About 70 years after the destruction
after the destruction of the temple. The exiles were returned, and they rebuilt Jerusalem and then the temple. They rededicated the temple. And there were a few there were some very old people who came back, who had seen the temple, Solomon's temple. And, of course, there were a number of people who had not seen the temple. Most of those who came back had not seen Solomon's temple. So when the temple was rebuilt and dedicated, under Ezra and Nehemiah, the people who had not seen Solomon's temple rejoiced and wept because of the glory of having God's temple. And the people who had seen the temple of Solomon rejoiced and wept because they had seen the tremendous beauty of Solomon's temple, and compared to that, this one was pretty shabby.
All right, so in chapter 45, we got into this section where Ezekiel is relating from God various ordinances, I guess we could call them, regarding offerings and holy days.
Mm-hmm.
We move into chapter 46, and we encounter in verse 2 the prince. The prince is to enter from the outside through the portico of the gateway and stand by the gatepost. Which prince are we talking about here?
Well, that would be the ruler who would be established after the exile, because these people are now in exile and they don't know exactly who that's going to be.
Why wouldn't they refer to him as the king?
More than likely because he would not be permitted to be king. The Persians who are going to allow them to come back certainly were not going to allow a king to be installed, even though he might be a puppet. So they would have governors, and then the Persians would shortly fall to the Greeks, who would rule again. They would allow governors, but not necessarily a king. And the Greeks would be supplanted by the Seleucids, and then following the Seleucids would come the Romans. And after the Romans would be virtually nobody, you know. It would just be fought over for a long time.
A contested area for centuries.
Right, for centuries.
The Crusades and all those things.
Right.
Verse 1 says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The gate of the inner court facing east. Now we're talking about the temple grounds. Is that what we're talking about? The temple structure?
Yes, the inside gate, right.
We've already discussed this in the context of these chapters. The gate of the inner court facing east is to be shut on the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath day and on the day of the new moon it is to be opened. The prince is to enter from the outside through the portico of the gateway and stand by the gateposts. Is this a type of Christ? Is this prince? Is he reminding us of Messiah?
You know, I would have a hard time saying that he is, just from what is prescribed for him here. Messiah would be not only prince or king, he would also be priest, and so he would be allowed to go in. He would not have to stand by and observe. Not only that, but Messiah, we know from Isaiah 53, Messiah would also be not only the priest, but he would also be the sacrifice.
See, you're not going to let me have any fun again.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Please take away my fun.
I can say something that's fun about this, if you'd like to.
Well, I was going to say that there might be some significance here that on the 6 working days, you can't come in, you can't bring your work. If there is a connection to New Testament faith and salvation by grace through faith alone, you can't bring your work. That's why the gate is closed on the work days. On the Sabbath day, the worship day, that's when the prince may enter, representing the people. I'm having too much fun, aren't I?
Just a little.
But it is fun, isn't it?
It is fun.
Yeah.
It is fun. I think the 6 and the 1, again, is related to the act of creation. God reiterates his creation here, and he basically says to people, remember the 6 and the 1. On the 6th day, you're going to do your work, and on the 7th day, you will remember what the Lord your God has done. You're supposed to set that day aside as a day which is holy to the Lord. What you do on that day is dedicated to God, is what that means. Now, the prince stands outside and cannot come in. Because only the priests can come in and do the work. Do you notice that the inner gate is shut 6 days a week? It doesn't say anything about the outer gate. But the outer gate, according to previous chapter 44, I think it is ordered to be not only shut but also sealed. So no
That's
one can come in and out. Yes, the gate which is called Beautiful.
Well, of course, there wouldn't be any special significance to that, would there?
Yeah, exactly, there would.
You're not having fun with me now, are you?
Oh, I'm having a great team. Great time.
What is the significance of that sealed eastern gate?
The east gate was opened in the morning, and the sun would come in. The sun would rise over the Mount of Olives and stream in from the east and would shine in through that gate and would shine upon the gates of the temple itself, the inner structure. Not the court, but the inner structure itself, because the doors would be open so that the sunlight could stream in. There were those who, instead of worshiping God who made those things, would worship the sunlight, would worship the beam of the sun. So they had become sun worshipers in a certain sense.
Actually, that's described here in Ezekiel. There are those who are condemned for doing just that.
Exactly. And that stops that. So there will be no more sun worship. It was thought that God came in through the East Gate in the mornings. That's where he came in through the East Gate. There's a tradition very early in the church, and I don't know how widespread this tradition was, but the tradition is that when Jesus comes back, when he returns, he will return upon the Mount of Olives, because one of the gospel accounts is that he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And so he'll return to the Mount of Olives because the angel said he will come back in the same way you saw him go. And he would proceed down the Mount of Olives, as Jesus did, and go up through the Eastern Gate and up the temple steps and into the temple precincts. And, of course...
I can tell by the twinkle in your eye that you're having fun with this.
This is fun. This is fun.
So how's he going to get in if it's sealed?
Well, hang on.
Hang on.
Hang on. We got a story. When that was part of Jewish tradition, that when Messiah would come, he would come from the Mount of Olives, he'd come from the east and enter into that gate. Jewish people had themselves buried out there in front of that gate so that they would be among the first to be raised and see the Messiah as he would come, as he would enter and come in. And of course, when the Jews lost control of that land and Muslims took control, they thought, well, Messiah, if he were to come, certainly would not come through a graveyard, and so they buried themselves all over that place too, and they thought that would desecrate it to a certain extent and make it unclean so that he would not pass through and be able to come up. But the tradition among the Christians was strong enough that they decided that they were going to bury themselves outside that place too, and so you have basically three graveyards, the Jewish, the Muslim, and the Christian.
So we actually have a quarrel that is going on after we're dead in the cemetery.
Yeah, right. And they thought that, again, like the Jews, it would be great when Christ comes again and comes down the Mount of Olives and comes up to the city gate. You know, that would be wonderful to rise from the dead there. Well, of course, the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, decided that would be too much. And so what they did was they sealed up the
that
eastern gate.
That would be the Muslims.
Yes, they sealed up that eastern gate. So that even if Jesus did come back, he wouldn't be able to get in there. As if. That would make a difference, you know.
Any significance to that gate and Jesus' approach to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday?
That is probably the gate through which he entered. Came in through the eastern gate.
This analogy or type certainly does end here, where it begins to talk about the prince entering verse 2, through the outside the portico of the gateway and stand by the gatepost. The priests are to sacrifice his burnt offering. So he brings a burnt offering, but the priests take over. He doesn't do it. And his fellowship offerings. He is to worship at the threshold of the gateway and then go out. But the gate will not be shut until evening. I don't know how often the word worship appears in the Bible, but this one caught my attention. As we throw that term around pretty casually, maybe even carelessly these days. Are you coming to worship? How was worship on Sunday? You spend an hour somewhere in a pew somewhere. We call that worship.
Yeah.
You're laughing. Why?
Well, I'm thinking that there are people who call that nap time.
Well, now you're getting close to my point here.
Yeah.
Compare, if you can, what we 21st century Americans generally refer to as worship to what is commanded here in Ezekiel 46.
Well, let's see. I think the prince was commanded to turn around three times, stand on his head, and wiggle his ears like a donkey. No,
you're kidding, of course.
Of course I'm kidding. As far as I know,
that is happening, I think, in some churches, actually, where they call that. I know we're laughing.
Okay.
But if you've ever seen people in Holy Laughter barking like dogs and rolling around
wiggling
on the floor, you're getting real close.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Yes, I think I do. I think I do. As far as I know, the prince was not given regulations as to what his worship was to be outside of the fact that he was to bring the sacrifices. I'm sure that there was a ritual which surrounded the sacrifices, but it didn't involve him with any hands-on type of thing. Probably what it did involve in the case of the prince is the same thing that it involved in the case of everybody else. And that is, after you brought your sacrifices, you joined in the singing with the Levitical choir as they sang the psalms, and they were leading in worship in that way. So they would lead you through the psalms, and as they led you through the psalms, that would rehearse God's wonderful acts for his people. It would bring them all to mind. And that was the worship that people were supposed to bring. It's not that far off from what we do.
When God's people, when God's family gather together for quote-unquote worship, and the pastor announces that what we are about to do here, we are doing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is the God that gave Ezekiel these words that we have written for us present in the worship of that community? Is he present?
In the worship of this community here?
In the worship of the New Testament community, the folks at Ascension.
Yeah, sure.
On Sunday morning.
Of course.
Sure he is, he's present.
Yeah.
How come we don't enter maybe
from the East Gate?
I'm gonna wind up.
You always come in from the East Gate.
No, that's not where I was going.
Okay.
I'm gonna wind up pointing the finger at myself, so I feel a little uncomfortable here. But how come we don't enter maybe a little bit more quietly than we do? How come we don't enter a little bit more earlier than we should? How come we don't dress? You just said we're in the presence of Almighty God, the same God that pronounced calamity upon calamity here in the beginning of this book.
Yeah.
He's not very he's not very friendly when he's mad.
Well, that's true.
But we don't care.
Well, do you think he's mad at you?
Just look at the way we dress. Just look at what time we show up. Just look at the way we behave. Right? Am I right?
Well, see, it depends. It's not a black and white answer, unfortunately.
Well, you got about a minute.
Ooh, okay.
And a half.
It depends upon whether a person approaches on the basis of faith or not. If we approach on the basis of faith, then we are approaching as God desires us to approach. It doesn't matter really how we're dressed, I mean, as long as we're covered. It doesn't matter whether we come exactly on time or we should be there 15 minutes ahead of time or anything like that. That's up to a person and their own individual compulsions, whether they're always late or always, 15 minutes earlier or something like that.
Let's put it this way. Don't you think sometimes we're kind of casual?
Oh, I think we are.
I'm thinking the worship that is commanded here in Ezekiel 46. And I got to be careful here. I could just turn right into a legalist right before your eyes. I don't want to do that either. But somehow I don't think this is casual, what we have here in Ezekiel 46.
No,
I think
not.
This is serious.
It's very formal. It's very formal worship, and it is indeed serious, as you said, because there's going to be a sacrifice which is made not only for sin, but a sacrifice which, again, establishes fellowship with God, or shows the fellowship which God has established with us, and the sacrifice that it took to do that.
I think, I just wonder, could be wrong, the way some of us, myself included, kind of lollygag and drag ourselves into the nave there and, find the people we don't like and sit on the other side of the church and do all that kind of stuff right there in the very presence of Almighty God. It's a wonder he doesn't slap us around like he did the folks there in Jerusalem in Ezekiel. You're listening to the Bible study. We're going to take a break. We are on tape today. Actually, we're in the hard drive, but you know what I mean. And we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hey kids, the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only is back for the summer. I'm Emma Wilkins. Join me every weekday morning for a fun Bible quiz for kids, and only kids. That means you have to be 12 or under to play. Listen each morning at 9:05 during the morning show with Paul Clayton. Call in with the right answer and win cool prize packages from Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. It's the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I found something in the Bible's book of Leviticus the other day I wasn't expecting to find. A story. You see, Leviticus is the Bible's only worship manual. It prescribes various rituals and observances, dietary regulations, and cleansing standards for God's people. As you read and read through the book's 27 chapters, you can notice some provisions that sound vaguely familiar, some holy days mentioned that we've heard about, and some common sense rules and regulations, and there is one story. We find the people of Israel at Mount Sinai in this book, where God is giving his laws to Israel through the prophet Moses and his brother Aaron. At one point, we're told, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell to their faces. Now, apparently, it was a heady thing to do what priests do in the presence of all the people. Here's the sad story of what happened next. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died as before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near to me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Lord, this gruesome story tells us that those who lead your people have a double standard applied to them, that they must live with more integrity than those who follow. Teach us, Lord, that having authority does not bring with it salvation, but the misappropriation of authority can cost us our salvation. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who saves us from our sins of arrogance, power, and the love of money, replacing these with humility, servanthood, and generosity. Amen.
Are you looking for a fun place this summer to take the kids or the grandkids? Pack a picnic dinner, grab a blanket or a lawn chair, and take your family to Tower Grove Park for a series of free concerts. They begin at 7 in the evening on Thursday nights in July. Young Audiences of St. Louis provides the music. Children are encouraged to dance and participate during the performance, and the Ladybug Truck will be there to sell snow cones. The family concerts are held at the Outdoor Whitaker Theater, located just behind the waiting pool on Center Cross Drive. More information, call Tower Grove Park. All right, we're back in our Bible study program. No phone calls today because we are pre-recorded for this Independence Day holiday, albeit July 5th. Everybody enjoying Monday off. Lots of folks enjoying Monday off anyway. Pastor Chuck Spomer is with us here today as we consider Ezekiel 46. We had been talking about worship. I suppose we could move on.
Well, you could, except you ended up with some kind of an interesting comparison, and I just wanted to know if you wanted to carry that out.
Yes, I did.
Because we did have lunch in between the first half and the second half, you
That's
know.
That's true. That's right. That's the beauty of pre-recording.
Yes, you can do almost anything in between.
So I forgot about it, so go ahead.
Oh, you forgot about it?
I forgot about it.
Oh, well, you asked whether there was a comparison between what they did and you know, what the prince did and what we were doing nowadays.
You have a wonderful memory, yeah.
And I think that there is a great comparison. And the comparison is this, that when we come into our worship setting, you know, we come in with reverence, and we come in as people who are redeemed by Christ, and therefore, whether we happen to be on time, whether we happen to be dressed properly or anything like that, really, really doesn't matter. I mean, as long as we're not doing an in-your-face kind of thing with God, as long as we're saying, I don't have to be there on time, don't worry about it, and at least start right on time, and I never get there. You know, or saying, I don't have to worry about whether I'm wearing right clothes or not, because, after all, God accepts me the way I am. And actually, see,
that's a good excuse. Let me write that one down.
That's not true, though.
Oh.
God does not accept you the way you are, and that's why we have a Savior, you know, who who changes exactly what we are into what God wants, but he does cover us with the righteousness of Christ. And so, you know, for a person who may not have better to wear, that's perfectly fine. Or for a person who something happens and they are late, that's perfectly fine. God accepts that and receives that for the sake of Jesus Christ by forgiving it. The idea of coming in and talking, you know, being loud and so forth, coming to worship, I have a little bit of trouble with that, because it kind of gives me the sense that people are thinking that worship is about them. And so what do? They come in and they talk to all their friends. Now, I like a nice, friendly church. I think that's great. But when people come into worship, they come to be there with God and not necessarily to be there with their friends. We're coming to be there with God first and to see our friends also with God. So it's that kind of a relationship.
100 people come into worship. How many of the 100 do you think are coming to be there with God? And how many of the 100 do you think don't really believe that God is in there and they are coming to do their duty because this is the requirement for them to belong to this church?
I think it's maybe 30-70.
70 people coming to do their duty?
Uh-huh. 30% coming to be with God.
It's kind of disappointing to hear.
Yeah, I hope that I'm wrong, but I can't look into people's hearts. But if you look just statistically at what happens within the church, I think it's somewhere around 30% of the people that stay with the church on a regular basis year after year after year after year, and 70% of those at any given time may be those coming in and leaving, you know. And I don't mean just transferring to another congregation where they're going to be active. We have that kind of a turnover. We have a large back door in the church. Part of it's cultural. Part of it is cultural in that we think that worship is all about us. You know, the point that God wants us to understand is that it is about him, but it is for us. That's the difference. And it's a huge difference, tremendous difference.
The thing that God wants us to know in Ezekiel is they will know that I am the Lord. And if 70% of us coming into church don't really think that God's there, not expecting to meet him there or be present with him, I think is the way you put it, and we are really there because this is one of the requirements of membership at this particular church,
or
you wonder if they know that he is the Lord.
It just doesn't feel right the rest of the week. You know, if I don't go to church, I just don't feel right the rest of the week.
Do those people know that I am the Lord your God, as it is repeated over and over again in Ezekiel?
Depends upon what you mean by no.
I mean, no.
Can they say, who is the Lord your God? And they'll say, well, God is, of course. But do they have a real intimate knowledge of who that is, that transcends just that knowledge and goes into wisdom? I don't know.
Is Allah God?
Is Allah God? Let me ask you a couple of questions about that. How many gods?
When did you start asking me the question? What happened here? There's been a coup.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, go ahead.
It's a hairless coup. How many gods are there?
One God.
There's one God. And how do you know him?
I know him through his word and through the Son of God.
As what do you know him?
As what do I know him?
Yes.
I know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay. Since you know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the way God has revealed himself to us in Holy Scripture. And he says that the way that we know him and get a hold of him is through whom?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus Christ, his only Son. That's the way he wants to be known, right? John 1. He came, and we've seen glory of the Father in the face of his only begotten Son. Romans 1 tells us, however, that what is known about God, his eternal qualities, can be known from nature. Right?
Right.
So if you take a look at nature and you come up with this concept of Allah, are those some of the eternal qualities that can be known about God?
Yes.
You know, Dr. Luther in his large catechism talks about the Turks and the pagans and the heathens as having a form of the true God. But they do not know the true God as he desires to be known. So, is Allah the true God? You know, that's a question that probably only God can answer. Allah, as he is presented in the Quran, as most Muslims believe in, Allah, I don't know if that's him or not, is not the true God. The true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you have said. But there is only one God, and he has placed characteristics of himself in the universe so that people will know. Now, the question is, what does that knowledge of God do to them that they have?
Well, it doesn't save them if that's
right.
if that's where they stop.
And Romans 1, Paul says that that condemns them, right? So their knowledge of God is a condemning knowledge of God. It is a knowledge of God which always says to them that it's wrong and that they are condemned.
I'm just thinking doomed. That the 70%.
Yeah.
They'd say, yeah, God is God, Allah, it's all the same thing. All the same thing. Many of the 70 would say that.
Many of the 70 might, but I don't know that all of them will.
Let's talk here about this coming in and going out business here. Verse 8, when the prince enters, he is to go in through the portico of the gateway, and he is to come out the same way. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, whoever enters by the north gate to worship is to go out the south gate, and whoever enters by the south gate is to go out through the north gate. No one is to return through the gate by which he entered, but each is to go out the opposite gate. The prince is to be among them, going in when they go in and going out when they go out. Boy, I'm really trying to find Jesus in these verses here. I'm trying less hard than I was since you kind of slapped my hand there in the beginning of the program. What's this all about?
I don't know. It could be no more than just how do you control the crowd? So God says, best way to do it is if you go in the north gate, go out the south gate. If you go in the south gate, go out the north gate.
I just can't believe this is.
Well, I hate to tell you this, but I was at the Cardinals Cubs game last night when they lost. So you can tell what day we're recording this on. I hope it's the only one that they lose throughout the series that we're playing. And we got down to the last ramp before the low level, and we stopped. And those who were coming from the north and the south. Wanted to meet there at the small gate and go out. And there were people coming already as well from, what was that direction, from the from the east. There was no one coming in from the west, fortunately, but those from the north and south wanted to cross each other, and those who wanted to go west, you know, had to go across that. So it was a mess. So crowd control is always an issue. But I find it interesting that the prince is to go in and out when the people do. He's not supposed to have a special time. He has his own special place to go. Not his own special time.
And do you think the significance of that is?
I have no idea.
No, you just.
I have no idea why they do that.
Okay, I thought there was some kind of cryptic, mysterious, fanciful, hidden.
I can make one up.
Thing there. Nah, it's okay.
Okay.
Try not to make up too much. I do the making up here. All right, let's talk a little bit. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 16. Unless there's something there that you are. Wanting to talk about. Verse 16, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. If the prince makes a gift from his inheritance to one of his sons, it will also belong to his descendants. It is to be their property by inheritance. If, however, he makes a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, the servant may keep it until the year of freedom, then it will revert to the prince. His inheritance belongs to his sons only. It is theirs. Come on now, this is family of God language here, isn't it? The New Testament talks about eternal life as an inheritance given to us by our Heavenly Father, or dare I say, by the Prince of Life. Okay, can I say that?
I think you skipped a track.
Okay.
Actually, your record's a little broken there. In making the analogy... This is basically a restatement of the Levitical law of inheritance, and that is that the inheritance remains within the family. This is a statement of God's grace in that there will be descendants of the prince, and there will be a line of descendants of the prince. It's another way of saying what God says to David in 2 Samuel 7.
This prince or the Messiah?
That one of David's descendants will be on the throne forever. And it's a way of saying to the people there will be that foreverness, that everlasting quality towards of the prince that God establishes among his people. And probably many of them took that in terms of the earthly prince, but our heavenly prince, the Messiah, is the one who gives us that inheritance. And we pass that on down from generation to generation. Now, a servant here in this case is not a member of the line, and therefore you can give the
not
servant
a member
that.
Of the family.
Right, and therefore, if you give somebody who is a servant part of your property in the year of Jubilee, it reverts back to the family, and the family receives it back.
Any New Testament significance to any of that?
Or I don't
is
know.
This just Old
Maybe
Testament
we can,
civil law?
I think that it's not necessarily civil law in the sense that Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus are civil law. I think it's civil law in the sense that it reestablishes the idea of the line and God's hold on that Davidic line. It gives continuity to the hope of God's people so that generation after generation they will know that there is one who is their prince. And he is able to give out that inheritance as he desires.
Is there any significance to the temple as it is described here in these chapters, this temple in which the prince finds himself in chapter 46, these various gates, and the New Jerusalem, which is described in the book of Revelation, or the heavenly temple, which is apparently in heaven, because the book of Hebrews tells us that the one we have here or had here is just a shadow of the real one, the heavenly temple. Yes? No? Significance?
No, I don't think there is a connection between this temple and Jerusalem. They're talked about in two different ways. Jerusalem is the dwelling of the New Jerusalem is the dwelling of God's people in joy and peace. This temple that is spoken of here is not the dwelling of God's people. It's still a place where worship takes place. It's maybe more referent to the church of the future, but not to that New Jerusalem, which is eternal life in heaven. And the temple, I don't think, is referent to the temple in heaven either, because even though Hebrews says that the temple in heaven is the real one and what we find on earth is the copy, Revelation says that there is no temple in the city of God because the Lamb is its temple. And so, in some way, then, the temple that we find in the Old Testament is a copy or an analogy for Christ. And, of course, we know that that's true. In again, John 1, when he pitched his tent among us, he came to live among us. And when in the Old Testament God talks about the temple as the place where he causes his name to dwell, it is to be the place of God's presence in the world, specifically and primarily among his people, but for the benefit of the whole world. But now Christ comes, and he is the one who pitches his tent among us. We behold the glory of the Father there. And so the presence of the Father is guaranteed through his Son, through the one who is his image, bears his likeness. And it is not just for a few people, for those who are descendants of Abraham by the flesh, but for those who are descendants of Abraham by faith. It is for every people across the face of the earth.
So this temple that we've been talking about in Ezekiel 46, this going in and out by the prince, this worship activity going on by the people, is this screaming Jesus Christ to us in some way, in some shape? You just said that the temple speaks of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I think it is. I think it is. What happens in the temple? What is the primary thing that happens in the temple?
Worship.
And what form does that take? Primarily.
Sacrifice?
Sacrifice. God commands sacrifice. And the sacrifice that we have for our sins is Jesus Christ himself. So the place where that takes place is the temple. The altar, of course, is the cross. And Christ is the temple himself, the presence of God in the world. He is also the sacrifice which God makes for the sins of the world to be able to bring all of these people within his presence. They come in and they go out. They're brought into the temple courts, where they worship God, where they see the sacrifice that is being made, and then they are again returned to the world, but they carry with them what they have seen, what they know to be true.
Verse 19, then the man brought me through the entrance of the side of the gate to the sacred rooms facing north, which belonged to the priests, and showed me a place at the western end. He said to me, this is the place where the priests will cook the guilt offering and the sin offering and bake the grain offering to avoid bringing them into the outer court and consecrating the people. This looks backwards to me. Mm-hmm. And we've been talking about Jesus throughout this whole program. I mean, I've tried to force Messiah into this with right away in verse 2 of the Prince. I got my one foot in the door, I think, there. But in talking about the temple and the realities of the temple and what the temple signifies, it has Messiah written all over it. Now we're back to talking about guilt offerings and sin offerings and grain offerings. I feel like we've reverted again back to what? Leviticus or something in the Old Testament. A throwback, if you will. And I was having so much fun thinking forward from the 580s and 570s BC to the coming of Jesus Christ. What do sin offerings, grain offerings, guilt offerings have to do with Jesus?
Well, Jesus is all of those offerings.
Jesus is a grain offering?
Yeah. It's a fellowship offering. The grain offering is a fellowship offering. The fellowship offering or the grain offering was to be a finely ground flour. And some of it could be mixed with honey. The grain offerings could also, they would be offered then to God, and they would be in a basket. You could use a grain offering, for instance, if you were offering the flour as a heave offering. We did like, I can't do this on, we have television, we could do this, but, you know, you kind of throw it up in the air, and it kind of stays there for a second and falls back in down into your basket.
How flour.
How are you going to do that? Yeah, a flour offering. Offering of flour. And it could also be baked with honey and oil, special oil. And in some of those that were baked with special oil, there was incense impacted in that, so that was together in there.
You know, when you slit the throat of a sheep or a lamb or a bull and the blood pours out, I don't have any trouble connecting that image with the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. But waving flour up in the air or making little cakes with flour and honey and incense, I'm you're losing me there.
Well, it's a fellowship offering.
Meaning, what, is it potluck or what?
No, God is the one who establishes fellowship with us, and it's a thank offering. It's an offering to God for in thanksgiving for his giving those gifts to us, first of all. On the very obvious level of giving us the gifts of the fruits of the earth. And the second, as is the libation of the pouring out of the drink offering, which is, again, a thanksgiving offering for the fruits of the earth. And God establishes peace with his people, and he shows that peace not only in the sacrifice for sin, which is made in the whole burnt offering, but also in this establishment of receiving a gift from our hand from the fruits of the earth. And God prescribes that peace offering. So it is God who prescribes the offering for peace and accepts it, but it is made on behalf of one, I should say it is made by one who is human, and that is our Lord Jesus as well.
So what do we do with Ezekiel 46? Do we understate what's going on here?
We go to 47.
Thank you. Which, by the way, maybe I'll get a pastor who'll let me have more fun with Ezekiel 47. I don't know. I guess I may have been guilty of being on the verge of overstating Ezekiel 47 and pressing too many things into it, too many symbols, too many analogies about New Testament Christianity, about Messiah, about Jesus Christ that just really weren't there. It's
well,
really more cut and dried than I was trying to make it, I guess.
It could be that there are more symbolic things there than I am aware of. So you may be right. How about that?
Well, we need to try to be right here. It's not good enough to just maybe right. We, you know, that's the purpose. There's lots of people listening to us who may be right. They're looking to us to put some definition on that. What is right here? So what do you do with Ezekiel 46? What do you do with the instructions regarding the prince and the coming and the going and the worship and the various offerings and how they're done? Just to crowd control? Is that it? Or is there deep theological significance to these things.
To be perfectly honest with you, I don't know of any deep theological significance to them. The fact that it happens within a vision would seem to say that there is some kind of significance to it, because he does see these things in a vision. The vision of something which does not exist. The temple does not exist at the time the vision is given. So it tells them very clearly that there is going to be a temple again, that the sacrifices are going to be reinstated. Sometimes the sacrifices are going to be different than they were. He prescribes different sacrifices, for instance, here, for various things than God does in Numbers 28. You can take a look at that. There will be people coming and going to such an extent that, you're going to have to worry about where the crowds go in and where they go out. You can't just have this massive thing. Everybody has to kind of be assigned where they're going to go. And that the prince will be there. God's people will be led by one who worships him. And he will be part of their experience, part of their worship experience. He'll be right there with them.
You know, the thing that catches my attention about all of these chapters, all of this discussion, is that there is activity involved here. Where God dwells with his people, there is activity. You have people coming and going. You have worship. You have people who are bringing sacrifices, people who are making sacrifices. The last verse, in verse 24, he said to me, talking about the four corners of the outer court, "These are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple will cook the sacrifices." They're busy. Are we going to be busy in the New Jerusalem temple? Now, I realize that you've told us that Jesus is the temple in the New Jerusalem, but are we going to be busy when we get to that?
We're
going to
be busy there? I have no idea. I do know
the Bible doesn't tell us.
No, there's one activity that it tells us we will be doing, and that is worshiping God. And all of this is tied up with the worship of God. Now, exactly what that's going to be, or how that's going to happen, whether we're going to be cooking anything or not, I don't know. Or whether for people like you, who are Type A personalities, whether there's going to be something.
Was that a compliment?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Something for you to do all the time, so that you go, "Ah, boy, look at that." And then for people like me, who are Type B personalities, there'll be, a hammock. So I can go, "Oh, man, look at him work."
Good. This means I'm going to have to set up Pastor Spomer's hammock when we get to the New Jerusalem. Well,
you'll love it.
But I'll love
think
it.
Of that.
That's
think
right.
of that.
I'll love it. Well, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Happy Independence Day to you.
And you too.
A day late, but you know what I mean.
I do.
That wraps up our conversation on Ezekiel chapter 46 here on our Bible study program. We, as I mentioned before and would like to repeat, we are going to be moving forward out of Ezekiel here in just a couple of days back into the New Testament, going to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in the coming days. And we'll stop off there a little bit longer than we're used to. So I hope that you'll stay with us here on our Bible study program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue.